Today, I'd like to share with you some thoughts in something that has always been a very confusing issue for most Christians. That is the view of ambition and ability. How ambitious can you get? What if you don't have certain abilities in your life? What if God has not so endowed you to do certain things that you really want to do? What happens when your ambition is far beyond your own ability? Or what happens when your ability exceeds your ambition and basically certain aspects of laziness come into play? I think most of us have seen the classic ambitious person. I remember a man that I worked with who, when he came into the shop that I was in, he was very friendly with everybody, he shook everybody's hand, he was moving around through everyone, and just a super guy. And then all of a sudden, you started seeing him narrowing in as he saw where the bread was buttered and where he could get ahead or who he could use or how he could get his means and ends to be met in the context of that job. And pretty soon, he would become brusque with anyone who did not fit his goals. Someone has said that it's the little saying, get all you can all you get, and poison the rest. Get ahead no matter what the cost. Yeah. I remember when I was doing my PhD work that I had the chairman of my committee was joking with me. He said, well, the name of the game is you climb up and then pull the ladder up with you. Claw your way to the top, even if it means stepping on someone else's head. Or it's like the little six-year-old boy who was in his class, and his first grade teacher said, what do you do to care for your teeth? And he thought for a minute, and then he said, I watch out for kids who shove at the drinking fountain. And you know, life's a little like that, isn't it? I mean, you can get walked all over by somebody else, or you can fight your way out of it. And you know, there's a right time for both of those things. See, even though in your mind I've already conjured up a picture of a person that you do not like, that is someone who is going to stomp on someone else no matter what. In fact, it may bother you in that you may have been in that spot before you're Christian, or you may be struggling with that issue now. But you see, on the other hand, nobody likes the totally ambitionless person. How many of you see that cartoon, High and Lois? You know that one I'm talking about with old Thirsty? Sitting next door and grass about yay high and a big beer belly and yelling at his wife to go do this. And he is the absolutely lazy, no goals, eats, drinks, and so forth. He's an Archie Bunker without the cutting edge. And nobody likes him either. We say, hey, you're doing wrong because you are not caring for your own family. You're not doing anything. And so we despise the outwardly ambitious, and yet we despise the lazy. You know, even in the Christian community, we have problems with ambition. There's ambition in the context of a church for a person to be this or to do this or to be known as this particular individual. And in fact, our structure tends to encourage people who, at least in the past, have been very much an ambitious person. In fact, we always want the top man, but we don't like the way he gets up to the top. And in the sense, even the church will honor the person who perhaps is wealthy, who has a high position now. But we don't particularly honor the person who may have been spending his life at this point in time to get there. We lift up certain Christian businessmen because of what they have attained, but yet before they were a Christian, you don't know what they may have gone through to get in that particular position. It may have been a wrong motive. And so we get very, very confused as we try and judge ambition in our own lives, as we try and judge others who are ambitious or who perhaps are not. And so we have a dilemma. Ambition on the one hand seems to be right, on the other hand seems to be wrong, and we get very confused when we try to figure out what we ought to do in our own lives. So today what I'd like to do is to try and define ambition for you biblically, I'd like to help you see what illegitimate ambition is and what legitimate ambition is, and then to try and fit that into your own life. Now, this is a fairly long session. If I cover everything, and there's quite a bit of material, and so I'm going to press on fairly fast. But I would still like you to have the freedom to ask some questions and to be able to interact with me. And we'd probably go at least 5 minutes over our allotted time today from what I know of what I have to share. Let's look first at a dictionary definition of ambition. A strong desire to gain a particular objective. Specifically, a drive to succeed or to gain fame, power, wealth, or something of that nature. A second one that I did not write on the overhead was that it is the objective strongly desired. Now, ambition is neither good nor bad. It's neutral. So before I get into the study totally, let me give you the answer, and then we can go back and rebuild this. It's not good or bad. For instance, hunger is not bad, is it? Unless it becomes gluttony. Desire is not bad until it becomes craving. Love is not bad, it's very good, until it becomes lust. Ambition is not bad until it becomes selfishness and pride. Now, Paul said in Philippians 3:10, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that was not bad. I believe that if a Christian is going to have a meaningful life, he has to be a fairly goal-centered person. I believe it's wise to be a goal-centered person. I believe Jesus was a goal-centered person. I believe Paul was, Timothy was. And Paul, as he teaches Timothy, says, unless you do what you set out to do, then you will not fulfill your calling. So I believe it's important that we be goal-centered people. But it's a matter, number one, of the rightness of the goal, and secondly, your motives in reaching that goal. For instance, is it a good goal to want to be an evangelist? That is, to be a person who is gifted in leading others to Christ. That's a good goal, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree, scripturally? Okay, and let's say you are qualified. But, see, your motive might be to want to be known as an evangelist. To be known as one who leads people to Christ. To be known as an effective person. See the difference in that? Good goal, bad motives. Now, the only real goal is to serve Jesus Christ. But, of course, we need to get more specific than that. And so let's go in at this moment to a discussion of illegitimate ambition and try and help put this into perspective in some way. All right, illegitimate ambition. And there are several issues that I'd like to address in this context. In Jeremiah 45:5, it says, But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Serving your own ego is not a legitimate ambition. See, God has no place for a Christian on an ego trip. Now, many of you in here have some just great abilities. You have some unusual talents. And you may wonder why God has not seen fit to use them yet. Or maybe God is using them and you are getting recognition that goes ahead of your spiritual maturity. But whatever the thing, the motive is, or whatever is happening, remember that God doesn't have a place for a Christian who's on an ego trip. Someone has defined an egotist says that he is not a man who thinks too highly of himself, but one who thinks too little of others. So ambition focused on personal ego will not have God's blessing. For instance, Saul was jealous of David's successes. Why? Because someone else was getting the credit for doing something that was perfectly right. Do you rejoice when another person succeeds? Or do you rather say, hey, why isn't that happening to me? The second is a desire to have position and power. In Matthew 20, 25 and 26, there's a superb passage that Jesus has in the Scriptures and where Christ is talking. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. Remember, this is the situation where the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came and said, I want my sons to have the right hand and the left hand, you know, perfect place. Mother's trying to push the kids ahead. And Jesus came on down through this and said, but Jesus called them to himself because the others got teed off at those two. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. It says, but it shall not be so among you. It doesn't matter what the world does. What the Christians do is quite another matter. And so a grasping for power or position or authority has in it the seeds of death. It will eventually give you. It is rare to ever see a person, even in the secular world, who just steps on everybody else, grasps for position and power without at some point seeing him knocked off the top and people laughing while he's falling. And I think you and I have all observed that. And there may have been times, of course, when that's happened to us too, in some fashion. Peter Drucker, who is a management consultant, said this, the man who stresses downward authority is a subordinate, no matter how exalted his title or rank. But the man who focuses on contribution and takes responsibility for results, no matter how junior he is in the most literal sense, top management. And so we see from just the brief passage we've considered that it is a wrong motive to go for position or power. Henry Ford once said, the question, who ought to be boss, is like asking, who ought to be tenor in the quartet? Obviously, the man who can sing tenor. You see, leadership and ability must put you in a place where you can use it. But if we strive for something that God never intended, we'll have trouble. Now, in this area of position, what you are able to do, and think of this both in your job and in the Christian community. And by the way, wives, I have observed that most wives have this problem too. They get their, I don't know, some status from the position of their husbands. And there's the joke around the Air Force anyhow about Colonel Mrs. So-and-so. Right? You know it, Bill, don't you? Yeah, or General Mrs. So-and-so. And the wives adopt the position of the husband for some reason or another. And so it's just as fierce a competition among women in this particular area. If you concentrate, though, on contribution instead of position, I believe God will bless. If you think of what can I contribute instead of what can I have as a position, for instance, are you willing to do anything without a position? Or do you always want to have the credit for doing that? Howard Butt in The Velvet-Covered Brick says this, presumption clutches for leadership too fast. Despair shrinks from leadership it already has. And believe me, men and women, there's status in the Christian community. And there are times when status is a great detriment to us because it can lead us astray if we're not prepared for it. And I believe that we have to see that God can use anybody and that God can use us in a very quiet way. And you know, many times in our relationships, we favor one over another. We pay attention to the person perhaps who has money or position or power and not to the other. There's a story about a young man in the year of 1884 who was away from America with his parents, and while they were visiting Europe, this boy died. And the grieving parents returned with the body. They were heartbroken. They loved their son, and they decided they wanted to establish some memorial for their son. And so after the funeral, they began discussing some kind of a memorial gift for their son. not a tombstone or what, something of that nature, but something that would help other young men. So they thought of many things, and they finally decided that something in education would be the appropriate thing. And so they decided to make an appointment with Charles Eliot, who was then the president of Harvard University. And he received this very ordinary, unpretentious-looking couple into his offices and asked him what he could do with them. They told him about the death of their son and apologized for taking up his valuable time. They explained that they wanted to establish a memorial in his memory, something that helped other young men. And he looked at this rather plain-looking couple, and with some impatience and a certain sense of aristocratic impatience and disdain, and he said, perhaps you have in mind a scholarship. No, the woman said, we were thinking of something just a little more substantial, perhaps a new building or so. And he said, well, he was getting a little impatient. Listen, I must explain to you, he said, that buildings cost a great deal of money, very expensive. And he obviously did not think that they, from their appearance, were capable of that kind of donation. There was a pause, and then the lady slowly rose and said, Mr. Eliot, what has this entire university cost you? And he muttered, something in several million dollars. She says, oh, I think we can do a good bit better than that. And she had made up her mind, and she said, come, dear, I have an idea. And they left. And the following year, President Eliot of Harvard learned that this plain, unpretentious couple had contributed $26 million for a memorial to their son, and the memorial was to be named Leland Stanford Jr. University. Appearances don't mean very much. Here we are, all coming dressed, ties, nice clothes, and all of us know that no matter how we look, there's something else going on inside our lives. And that God wants to get to that. And that if we use position and a power, either for ourselves or as a point of judging others, that it will be wrong in most cases. And there's the little book that Dale Evans Rogers has written called Angel Unaware. Isn't that the name of it? Many of us do not realize what we could be doing just in teaching Sunday school with a few young children or helping someone else when we don't really know what the result will be. Okay, the next portion of illegitimate ambition is the desire to control others. Matthew 20:25, it says, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise authority. You see, the world's pattern is to control people for personal goals. And every one of us experience that inner urge, whether it's just with our kids or our spouse or someone, to change their thinking, to manipulate people, or to control them rather than to influence them. Even David tried to manipulate the fortunes of wars, and he had Uriah put in the front of the battle to be killed, so that his sin with Bathsheba would not be found out. But of course it was. And any time we get in a position, when you find the temptation to scheme, to manipulate, to control others, to politic in that way, then I believe that God will not bless in our lives. And you know, in the church, in the Christian community, there's a tendency for us to want to do that also. To reach our own ends. We all have our own goals and things that we would like to see. For instance, at the Air Force Academy, this whole business of submission to authority, you know, the cadets, as a fourth classman or a freshman, will do what anybody says, but not because they believe that's the right thing, but so that next year they can do the same thing to someone else. Isn't that true? You know, in other words, it's for the wrong ends. It has nothing to do with biblical submission to authority. It has so that later you can control somebody else. You buckle under now so that you can buckle over later, I guess you might say. The next motive, which I believe God does not bless, is the motive to be rich. Money. There are a number of passages on this, and I have put down a couple of them for you. One that I would read would be Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23:4-5. When you set your eyes, or do not worry yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Now that's true at Christmas time especially. You say, where was it? It's gone. All that I thought I had saved up. Do you realize Americans spend 5 times as much on cards, toys, and trees at Christmas than is given for missions in an entire year? This whole business of money can be a tremendous problem if we do not get control of it. Even non-Christians understand that materialism is a problem. In the magazine Psychology Today, a man by the name of Robert Heilbronner says this: a lot of people have seen the bluebird up close, and it's a great to have 2 cars and a swimming pool. But there are disappointments. After you've made some money and acquired some things, and after the initial excitement has passed, life goes on, just as bewildering as it always was. And the great problems of life and death once again come to the fore. We reemerge from our love affair with goods and know that consumption isn't the answer, and we ask ourselves, what is? Now, Christians, I think, have to go through the struggle of materialism. It isn't how much you have, it's how much you want. It is not so much whether you desire to have something better, but why you desire that. And I believe that in the Christian community today in America, we have a tremendous leaning to materialism, to nicer cars, nicer homes, better positions, better everything. And we do not realize that God wants us to use what He has given us. Now, I do not believe it's wrong to have nice cars, nice homes, and so forth. It is not wrong to have things. But what you must carefully consider is what you do with what you have. And God has put us through that at various times, trying to figure out what we do with what we have, whether or not we are generous, whether or not we give. And I believe God blesses in proportion to that. I think there is a myth that has been perpetrated in the Christian community, perhaps not preached, but preached even, saying, if you obey God, He will bless you materially. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. God says He'll bless you, but not necessarily materially. I've seen godly men and women who have nothing. On a trip into India that I was on last year, I met godly people who had nothing. I mean nothing. And their lives were no different than ours in the sense of what they wanted. In fact, I was talking about ambition and ability, and in this book that I mentioned, I was writing this chapter on ambition and ability while I was traveling in India last year. And that was a funny feeling. And I decided, this is crazy. Here I am sitting on the edge of some little pallet in this Indian home, writing out some of this stuff when, you know, late at night. I said, this seems almost ridiculous when I compare America to where I'm sitting today and smelling and seeing. So I got one of the Indian students. I said, hey, what do you think about ambition and getting ahead, and how do you feel about it? And so we talked a while, and finally said, well, Jerry said, is it wrong to want to have a motorcycle or even a car or even a house to live in? The ambition was exactly the same. It was just for different things. So you take where you are, and you make an ambition to get something else. And it usually is a material thing. And men and women, I think we bear a great responsibility to our children not to allow them, especially at a time like Christmas, to fall into a materialistic trap. And I don't know how to do it. It's easy for me to say that. I have the same struggles with my children as you do with yours in how to get the focus on the right thing. But I do know one thing. It starts right here with me and what my focus is on things. Why do you want money? As Christians, I think we have to really struggle with this issue. Are we really generous? I wonder if we really want to give of what God has given us. What is your viewpoint as you see other people in need? How about just people you know around you? Do they have needs and are you willing to give? That is what the church is for. Little story about a small boy who's about 10 years old, and he came into the restaurant and sat at the counter, and the waitress came over and put a glass of water in front of him, and he said, "How much is an ice cream sundae?" She said, 50 cents. Little fellow put his hand in his pocket and pulled out the coins and started looking at him and said, "Well, how much is a dish of plain ice cream?" And there were just batches of people waiting at the counter, and she was getting impatient. She said, 35 cents. And then he said, "Well, I'll have the plain ice cream." And so the waitress brought the ice cream, the check, put it in front of him, walked away, and she came back a few minutes later, and the boy was gone. And she looked at the empty dish, and there, beside the empty dish, were 2 nickels and 5 pennies, her tip, plus the 35 cents for the ice cream. You see, somehow we focus on only what we want, not what we can give of what God has given us. And I really have a question in my mind if world missions will continue if Christians do not begin to give sacrificially. Because the year of the $300 missionary up the Amazon is over. It really is, folks. And if we are going to have a world outreach, if we're going to reach out in the community, it will take some sacrificial giving on the part of Christians all over the world. And I see that we are, with inflation and everything, we're living better and better and better. And I wonder sometimes if we really need to. The fifth area is that of personal competition. Personal competition. In Philippians 2:3, it says that we are to look out for the things of others and not our own. Let me make sure I'm quoting that properly. I have a new Bible here and I'm having time getting around it here. Okay, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. In James 3:16, the Phillips translation says, never act from motives of personal rivalry or personal vanity. Competition is one of the greatest motivators that we know. And I shared a little on this a couple of weeks ago. Excuse me. But when we think of competition, it's a thing that makes us move. It's the thing that motivates us in so many instances, especially in business. And frankly, I shared, I think, before, I'd rather play handball than run because of the competition. And I think I gave you the quote from Howard Butt, where he said that, from Adam Smith, who wrote the book The Money Game, said you could take all the trophies away and substitute plastic heads and whale's teeth, and as long as there is a way to keep score, men will play. We all want to keep score, whether it's in the Christian community, or in business, or in our home, or in comparing what somebody got for Christmas with something else. And it's a beautiful example to watch the kids open their presents. And, they're ripping away, but looking at the other kid, frantically trying to see what the other one got, what he got, and to make an immediate competition comparison. And that happens to us, too. We're much more subtle about it. But we do it. But I believe that we need to see that competition is not a wrong thing, but it can be misused. Competition in the context of business is not wrong, but personal competition of the cutthroat nature is what will ruin your testimony with other people. For instance, I was down in Texas 2 months ago, and I shared some of this with some of our staff and key people in Texas. And one guy came up, and he was a superb real estate salesman. I mean, he was tops. And what I had said bothered him, because he was having some problems in this area. And so as we got down to the details, The key was not that he was so good, which he really was, but whether he shared some of his own abilities and secrets with the other people. And, you know, you see another person who's not having as good a time, and are you willing to give to him, to share your secrets with him? Or is it kind of keep everything to yourself so that you can beat him out? Now, life is competition. There's no question about that. But it's how you do it. Are you willing to lose a buck or to lose a promotion or to share some of the secrets and ideas that you have because other people need help? And I just think we have to have the balance in that. So the idea is, are you competing against God's standards for you and your own goals, or against other people? And I have there's a fairly long quote that I won't read to you. It's a quote from a little book that I get called Bits and Pieces, and it was about ambition. It says there's nothing wrong with it, but when you're against other people, it's wrong. So if you compete against the standards of the company or against certain goals, that's fine. But when it gets to be personal, then it's something else. Have you ever had someone that you know was trying to get you in terms of competition? Or you just sensed that they were out to beat you out personally, not in a company sense? Have you ever? How many of you have experienced that? Can I see you? See your hands? Am I talking about something that doesn't happen? A few. Yeah, I mean, I have seen it many times in the sense that someone else was really trying to get the upper hand in the situation. I think we just need to be careful so that we can have a good witness. The last, which I haven't written on the overhead, is just a motive to be served. To get in some position so that we can be served. Okay, let me stop there for a moment, and then I'm going to go on to evidences of healthy ambition and or legitimate ambition, but I'd like to make sure that I've clarified with you this area. Do you have any thoughts to evidences of healthy or legitimate ambition? Okay, I believe it is a legitimate ambition to want to serve. Now, to serve in two specific ways. The first is to serve God. That if we can have as our ambition to serve Him. I believe it's in Colossians 3, 23 and 24 along in there where it says, "It is the Lord God whom you serve." And if you can just continually run your motives back to whether God is being honored by what you do, it'll be helpful. So there is a good motive if we really want to serve God. That sometimes may take very strong leadership, if that is your gift or your position that God's put you in. Say, hey, we're going to go this direction. And that can be serving. Now, that is a very tenuous position, because it can also be misunderstood, and you can misuse it when you're in a position of leadership and fight for what you want. The second is to serve people. When I was over in the Philippine Islands on that same trip that I mentioned a year ago, one of the guys who'd spent some time in the Philippines asked a farmer, and they work with water buffaloes there. And if you own a water buffalo, it's like owning a tractor here. In a farmland, said, "How long will a water buffalo live?" Said, "Oh, if you make the water buffalo serve you 15, 20 years." Said, "If you serve the water buffalo 30, 40 years." And there's the idea that we, in leadership or in any position, if we have our focus of serving other people, and again, I hearken you back to Matthew 20, where it says that we are to serve to lead. The foundational motive is to serve God, not to serve me. To serve God, not even just to serve the church. And then to serve each other. Do you remember when Dorcas died in the scriptures? Dorcas died and everybody was weeping and crying and showing the clothes she'd made. When Dorcas died, there was no one to replace her because Dorcas was a servant. And she served people. When an apostle dies, there's a whole line to replace him. You see, there's a difference. Nobody is standing in line to be a servant and to want to serve others. And I believe God desperately needs people who are willing to give rather than to get and to have no reward for what they do. The second area, and I've got my overhead a little bit turn around here, but let me go to be a witness. To be a witness. Matthew 5:16 says that we're to be salt in the earth. And on in Matthew 5, light in the world. It's 13 to 16. Matthew 5:13 to 16. I believe that God wants us as a focus of our life to be a witness for Him. So wherever He puts you, you have to remember that that is why you are there. You are there to share Christ with those about you. And so if your motive is to be in a place to be a witness, that is good. So the question is whether we have withdrawn from where we really are working. Now this can be a reason for position. I don't think it's wrong to want to be the president of a company, to want to have this position if you have the ability to do that. And I believe that there are people that God will give great success in the secular world so that they can use that position as an influence. I think we must be very careful how that is done, and we in the Christian community must be careful not to put up on a pedestal those people who have attained in the world but are babes in Jesus Christ. And I think you can see example after example of where someone's paraded on television or this place or that who are babes in Jesus Christ. And I could give you many examples. I think one example of where that is not the case is Lieutenant General William Harrison. He's a chief negotiator at Panmunjom, a three-star general. He's commander of the Caribbean Command, and he's a mature man of God, and he did not misuse his position. And as a result, he is ministering strongly right into his 80s now. Godly man who did not misuse his position, and he was a mature man so he could handle any kind of a circumstance and not let it go to his head or try to misuse with the position that God had given him. The third thing is to an ambition to influence. Now, I think we can influence. I think we can influence society. For instance, Abraham in Genesis 18, Abraham tried to influence the entire society of Sodom and Gomorrah and their future, didn't he? And he pleaded with God and said, if for the sake of 20, would you save it? If for the sake of 15, for 10, for 5? And he said, even if I could find that, I'd spare it. You see, Abraham interceded for even a rotten society. And I believe that where you are as a Christian in your job, that some of the success of the company that you are with is dependent upon your presence. I believe that God will bless where Christians are. And I believe that we can influence the whole society. There is a woman who is a contact of the navigators in the Philippine Islands. Her name is Lu Ming. And she is about in her 30s, and she is an architectural engineer. And she worked in the government offices for designing certain buildings. In one particular school building she helped design, she decided to follow it through just a little more to see what was happening. And so she watched the bids come in. And all of a sudden she noted that the bids were much lower than she knew that building could be built for. And so she went out to the building site where they were doing this, the bid had been let, and found out that the contractor had moved the building from a fill area to another area that didn't even belong to the government and was building the building there. And so she walked up to the guy and says, I ordered you to cease and desist and to stop this building because this is wrong. He said, you keep your nose out of it if you know what's good for you. She went back, wrote a letter to her. She wrote a letter up to the people who were her authorities. They sent it back and said, if you pursue this particular line of trying to get this thing straightened out, your brother's going to lose his job. She went, got with her brother. They were both involved with our NAM ministry, both Christians, and they agreed that they'd pursue it anyhow. She got the letter through to the government, the governor. The contract was rescinded, drawn back, and what was happening, of course, a big kickback thing was going on between the guy who was letting the contract and the contractor, and her brother did lose his job. But from that time on, in that department, whatever went through there was honest. Now, the Philippine government is not exactly a place where honesty is the highest ethic. She controlled the honesty in that department. She was then promoted, and here about a year and a half ago, she was asked to run the governor's conference for President Marcos. And as she was in the process of doing this, she found out she was supposed to arrange for prostitutes for the governors. She said she stopped. She says, I quit. I refuse to do that. Take the job back. And they were so shook that she was going to leave and not do it. Said, listen, we'll eliminate that. We won't do it. Now, I see we're in what most of us would consider to be a fairly corrupt society, that one person who stands up and does it in the right way can have an influence on the whole system. How do you influence the church? How do you influence a Christian community? I think there are several ways. First of all, ideas stimulate, but criticism provokes. Fruit influences. Results persuade. So you want to influence a direction of evangelism? Do evangelism. You want to influence a direction of ministry? Do the ministry and demonstrate that this is the way to go. And I think you can influence the Christian community by first, prayer. That's the thing we've got to resort to, is to prayer. Secondly, by the fruit of your life. Thirdly, by persuasion. That is, you try and share your ideas in an unthreatened way. Someone has said you cannot antagonize and persuade at the same time. Do you understand the difference? Have you ever been in a situation where you started out with the cutting remarks and make some snide evaluations of how things are going, and then you say, but I have a way, better way to do it? Never works, does it? See, the criticism rarely does the job. And, of course, you want to have the kind of influence that God wants you to have. And, of course, you need to influence people as you lead them. Now, the next legitimate ambition is to be used by God. This is a little different than serving God. For instance, I won't look up these verses, but 1 Kings 19:19-21, I think I jotted it there. It was Elisha. And he said to Elijah, after following him around and dogging his heels, and Elijah said, what do you want? He said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And then he set some conditions. Solomon in 1 Kings 3:9 says, I need wisdom and understanding to judge this great people of thine. See, they wanted to be used by God. Now, I believe it's a legitimate desire to really want to be used by God, but there are three things that you will have to reconcile yourself to if you wish to be used by God. First of all, you cannot tell God how He is going to use you. Secondly, you cannot tell God from what position you are to be used. You know, only if I am in this position, Lord, use me by giving me this position. And thirdly, you cannot tell God that you must get the credit, or even to know that you have been used by God. Now, those are three tough requirements, folks. Are you willing to be used without getting any credit whatsoever for what has happened in your life or through your life? I think it's a legitimate thing to lead spiritually. 1 Timothy 3:1 says it is a good thing to desire the office of a bishop. But there are qualifications that must be met. And remember that if you want to be lead spiritually, you're going to have to meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. Someone has once said that the way to demonstrate how to lead others is by how you lead yourselves. Howard Butt says, some people love to lead, others lead to love. And I think we need to have the latter. The last area is the desire to use your gift. If God has gifted you and He really wants to use you, I believe that you can desire to use the gift that you have. And I believe that ambition exceeding your gifts is presumption. But gifts exceeding ambition is cheating the body of Christ. You may have gifts that you are unwilling to use, and therefore the body of Christ is being cheated. Now, I think in relation to gifts, I'm not a big gift person in terms of preaching how you must know every specific aspect of it. But I think very frequently we get confused because our gift doesn't just pop up as some big deal and it just becomes totally obvious. And we may have a blend of several gifts, as a matter of fact, just like we have a blend of personalities. But I think we need to consider the capacity or extent of our gift. In other words, you may have the gift of evangelism, but you're not a Billy Graham. You may have the ability to lead a few, but not to lead many. You may have the ability to teach, but you're not a Howard Hendricks. You see what I mean in terms of the extent and capacity of your gift? Your gift may be expressed in a smaller realm than some others' gifts, and of course you need to develop it. Now, what about ambition versus ability? Socrates said, "Know thyself." In Romans 12:3, in the Phillips translation, it says, "Have a sane estimate of your own capabilities." Or in the Living Bible, it says, "Be honest in your estimate of yourself." Now, we seek truth, but the truth often hurts. You know, hey, what are my gifts or what aren't my gifts? Well, all we want to hear is the positive stuff. We never want to hear the negative stuff. We seek evaluation, but yet if it's bad, we don't like it. You know, we can't change, though, without knowing the truth about ourselves and to face reality. Someone has once said that in our self-image, we vacillate, all of us do, between an inflated ego and an attitude of worthlessness. It just depends on the time of day and the area and how we feel. A psychologist by the name of Maltz says 95% have a bad image of themselves. I think it's important to know your own abilities and to know them well. An Arabian proverb says this, "He that knows not and knows not what he knows not, he is a fool, shun him." Think about that a minute. Another Chinese proverb says, "Know what you know and know that you don't know what you don't know." That is the characteristic of one who knows. Another person says, "Be very slow to believe that you are wiser than all others. It is a fatal but common error. Where one has been saved by a true estimation of another's weakness, thousands have been destroyed by a false appreciation of their own strength." I think we need to learn to assess our own personal abilities. And I believe we need to try and get outside input for those. And I believe that we need to put that ability in lines with our ambition. So in conclusion, let me just share what I believe the common problems are in terms of ambition and ability. These common problems are first, overwork and overambition. Sometimes we try and work beyond our limits and have ambitions beyond our abilities. The second is some people may just simply like what you're doing too much and give far too much time to your job. Another problem in ambition and ability has to do with the pressure to produce. We simply buckle in under pressure when we have to produce, perhaps beyond our ability. And another problem may be your job is beyond your training or your capacity or your abilities. Now, what do you do in this area of ambition, and how do you make it work for you? Let me just share with you three things that I believe will help you in an assessment of your own abilities and ambitions, and as you pursue them. The first is to guard your motives. That's where the issue of ambition really is. Why you do what you do, not so much what you do. The second is, if you focus on contribution and not on position, either in the Christian community or in your secular job, I believe God will bless you. And the third, if you make your ambition God's, the ambition first to reach the world for Jesus Christ, and secondly, to focus on Christ-likeness, on the person of Jesus Christ. See, Paul said, as I began with, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." That's a worthy ambition. But the ambition that's out of control, that is illegitimate, will not be blessed. But there are many ambitions that will be blessed by God.